chapter 4. While you're turning there, we're going to do a quick review of the book up to and then through chapter 4. We'll do it first of all by scene. If you thought of it as a drama, in Act 1 he's in Gath Hepher, then he's in Joppa, then he's in the boat, then he's in the underdeck of the boat, then he's in the water, and that's really the end of chapter 1. Although in the fish ends chapter 1 in some Bibles. But it's really chapter 2 where he's in the fish and then he's on dry land. In chapter 3, where is he? He's in Nineveh. And as I wrote this note for chapter 4, I said, where is he as chapter 4 begins? Where is he? Without looking, where is he? I wrote down outside Nineveh. It's not quite true. At the beginning of chapter 4, he's still in Nineveh. Then he's outside Nineveh on the east. That's important that he's on the east. You'll see in a minute. Then he's under his own shelter. Then he's under the biologic shelter, the plant that God made for him. And then he's... Well, that's the whole question, isn't it? Where is he after that? Not just where is he physically, where is he spiritually, mentally, psychologically? The story ends in a very curious way, doesn't it? I've read children's storybooks where they make a nice Hollywood ending. Jonah realized his mistake and he never made that mistake again. He loved God and always obeyed. But we're not told that. The only clue I have is that maybe, just maybe, he got the message is that the story is here. And who's the only human author in touch with all these details? Him. So apparently he relayed this story with all his scabs and blemishes and faults and failings. So maybe he looked back and retold that story. But he was honest enough to say, when the story ended, I was still pretty much out in left field and hadn't sorted God out. That's one recap of the story. Here's another. You could say that it has seven acts or seven scenes or seven episodes. And episode 1 matches episode 4. Episode 2 matches episode 5. Episode 3 matches 6. And episode 7 is all by itself. In episode 1, it's the early part of chapter 1, and it's his commission and his flight. Episode 4 is his recommissioning and his obedience. Commission and flight, recommissioning and obedience. And each of these episodes leaves us with a question. At the end of episode 1, the question is, what will happen to Jonah? He's fled. What's going to happen to him? At the end of episode 4, when he goes to Nineveh, the question is, what will happen to the Ninevites? In episode 2, he's in the boat and in the water, and it's Jonah and the pagan sailors. In episode 5, he's in Nineveh, and it's Jonah and the pagan Assyrians. And the question is, how responsive are the pagan mariners in episode 2, and how responsive are the pagan Ninevite Assyrian horde? And the answer is, very, very. They're very responsive. In episode 3, we have Jonah's grateful prayer. Oh God, please deliver me. You're going to deliver me. I'll be back in your temple. You hear me? We have his grateful prayer. And in episode 6, we have his grudging, angry prayer. He prays, and it's a sweet prayer if you look at its contents. But if you were an actor, you would deliver it with a biting, bitter tone. And the question at the end of episode 3, when he prays to get out of the fish, is, how does God How does Jonah respond to God's grace toward him? And what is his response? Thank you very much. Thank you for the second chance. He's very grateful for a loving God. He's very thankful for grace. The question at the end of chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, at the end of his angry prayer is, how does Jonah respond to God's grace when it happens to Assyrians? When it happens to others? When it happens to the enemies of Israel? And the answer is, how does he respond? Miserably. Grateful for when it happens to him. Not so grateful. Not at all grateful. When God is the loving kindness, hesed God toward others. And episode 7 is all by itself. It's all by itself. It's that kind of hanging statement at the end of the story where we just... It's supposed to wrap up in a certain way. All you kids remember your studies in short stories, the stories, you get a little introduction, rising action, very steep, climax, and then quick wrap up, right? Well, our story goes up and then just hangs like the edge of a cliff and we don't know where Jonah is. We're in the city of Nineveh to begin chapter 4. If you read a recent issue of Uplook magazine, this is what Keith Kaiser just spoke at our chapel. This is what he says about the cities of our day. With over half of the world's population, over half, now residing in cities or towns, 21st century urbanization speeds on apace. According to the United Nations Population Fund website, by 2030, the number in cities will swell to almost 5 billion, with the greatest growth concentrated in Africa and Asia. So we used to think of ourselves as a missionary sending group from cities going out to the hinterlands, right? Going out to Papua New Guinea. But now, the bulk of missionary work may be done in cities. And that's why I think Campus Crusade has such a great strategy. They realize that they need to be on campuses in universities in major cities, because just about all the leaders, I think almost to a man and woman in every third world nation, every prime minister, every president, every leader of a third world nation has some form of university education. That's what allowed them to rise above their poverty and take leadership. So if one of those turns to Christ and goes back and becomes the leader of the Chad Republic or whatever, that's very crucial and very strategic for them to do that. I'm going to read from the New King James when I read chapter 4 tonight, but I'm going to make a couple of substitutions. In this chapter, Jonah repeatedly refers to God, but he doesn't always use the same term. For the first half of the chapter, he mostly uses the word Jehovah. Jehovah. Now, you know, that's the name of God as the covenant God, the one who made a pact, a contract, a promise with the Israelites. Jehovah spells a God who is in relationship to me. And I think what rattled Jonah so much is he knew he was a follower of Jehovah. His people, the Israelites, were God's people. And yet, when God has a chance to obliterate the Assyrians and end the threat to Israel, he doesn't do that. And so for most of the first half of the chapter, he's saying, Jehovah, 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 Jehovah. What have you done? I don't understand. Where's the contract? How? In what sense are you still our God? In what sense are you dealing with us as your nation and protecting us? And then about in the middle of the chapter, there's a swing term where he refers to Jehovah Elohim. Now, El, or Elohim, is the general name. It's the God who made the heavens and the stars and the birds. It's the name that Jesus uses. When he's on the cross, he says, Eli, or El, or Elohim, or Elah. It's God in that generic sense. And it's as if, from that point on, he uses the term Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. And it's as if God says to him, okay, you think that I'm no longer in relationship to you? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to blast you with heat that you cannot bear, I'm going to destroy the only shelter you have. And for a few hours in the desert, you're going to feel what it's like to be living under a God who is the controller of the universe, who is sovereign, but with whom you have no relationship at all. Because those people in that city over there, days ago, maybe even hours ago, they only knew me as El. The pagan sailors in chapter 1 didn't even know him as that. They prayed to their various gods. They didn't know Elohim. And so when Jonah identifies as God, who does he call as God? Yahweh. A name so powerful and so precious and so sacred, the Jews are afraid to mouth it, even in their public ceremonies. And he says, I'm going to deal with you in the last part of this chapter as a God with whom you have no relationship, so you'll feel, literally, the heat. You'll feel what it's like to be a pagan person without me. And then, can't you get the message now, Jonah? Can't you get the point? Can't you see why my heart was breaking for those people? They were distant from me, and I long to be merciful. I'm a God of loving kindness. As it says in the children's storybook Bible, God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. When Moses wanted to know God and he asked to see God's glory, it says God caused his glory to pass before him. He caused his goodness to pass before him. And he not only showed that goodness, he proclaimed it. He says, this is the God who's walking before you now. This is the God who's trailing away as you see the back parts of him. I'm a God of loving kindness, slow to anger, full of mercy. And that's repeated here in this chapter. And that's Jonah's prayer. I know that you're such and such a God, but he doesn't say it with love and affection at all. So here's the chapter, substituting Jehovah where it appears and Elohim where it appears. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to Jehovah and said, Ah, Jehovah, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, El, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. You see, even as El, he will be loving even to Assyrians who have no pact with him, who have no truck with him. Therefore, now, O Jehovah, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. Then Jehovah said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, that he might see what would become of the city. And Jehovah Elohim, prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, Elohim prepared a worm. So it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that Elohim prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, It's better for me to die than to live. Then Elohim said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry, even to death. Now God has made his point forcefully, and Jonah is still dug in. And so, for the last time, God reverts back and reminds him, But Jehovah said, You've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored or made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night? And should I, Jehovah, not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? That's a curious ending, isn't it? And much livestock. We'll talk about that in a second. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 4 and verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly and he became angry. Literally there, the Hebrew says, it was evil to Jonah with great evil. This mercy God had shown, which was the very display of his essential character as the God of loving kindness, was evil to him with great evil. It displeased Jonah, but it should not have surprised him. He was a prophet, and he should have had, I believe, if I have my sequence right, he should have known what Jeremiah wrote. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster. I am devising a plan against you. Well, that sounds like a fait accompli. But return now everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. That seems to offer a chance for a reprieve. In 2 Samuel, you remember David? He sins with Bathsheba, arranges the death of Uriah, and his child dies. And he prays, thinking that perhaps that child might not go all the way to death. He knows that this is coming upon him because of his sin, but he thinks it's possible to reverse what God might do if he prays. Does God reverse that plan? Does he let the child live? No, he does not. And David, once he knows that that is done, he says, I prayed, I fasted when he was alive, because who can tell? Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and let the child live? That's exactly what the king of Nineveh said. Who can tell? All we've heard is, God's going to destroy us in 40 days. But who can tell? If we change our ways, maybe there's a chance for mercy. In 1 Kings chapter 21 and verses 27 and 29, it says, Ahab, when he heard those words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his body, fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning, because God had pronounced a judgment on him. This wicked King Ahab. And then in verse 29, God says, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring that calamity. But for now, I'm sparing him. Now, he would have had Kings as a text to read, wouldn't he, Jonah? 2 Kings 20 in verses 1 to 6. Remember, Hezekiah is told, you're going to die. That's it. End of statement. Period. Full stop. Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order. You shall die and not live. But he prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him and saying, return. Go back. Tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus saith the Lord God of David your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I will heal you. God had him planned for death, but he changed that plan. Now that raises all kinds of theological questions I'm not going to get into right now. But even when there are some people who seem to think, I'm so far gone, God can never reach me, God can't save me now, God can't forgive me now, I'm just too bad a sinner. No, that's not true. That's not true. Verse 2, Jonah says, he prayed to the Lord and says, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? That's what I said way back in Gath Hepher. As soon as you gave me this mission, that's what I said. Therefore, I fled to Tarshish. Not because I'm afraid of nasty Assyrians. Not because they might brutalize me and mutilate me. I fled previously, for I know. Here's his reason. I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He prayed. At least, he calls it a prayer. Some prayer. I think he spit it through his teeth. I think he said it in a resentful, tantrum-filled, despising kind of a way. The content of his prayer, when you put it on paper, is beautiful. It's gorgeous. There, he said this at the gate of Nineveh. Nineveh was stocked with fearsome gates. When my sister and I visited London, we went to the British Museum, and we saw some sort of Assyrian gate. Whether it was a Nineveh gate, I don't know, but they actually found a gate of an Assyrian city. And Nineveh had something like 10 or 14 of these gates. There have been prayers at other gates that had a less beautiful content, and yet they sound beautiful. Here's a prayer that's printed over a gate. I'll say it in its language, Italian. Fortunately, I don't think there's enough Italians here who can contest my pronunciation. All right, well, you see how I do, okay? I do my best. Lasciate ogni speranza, voi che entrate. Did you catch what I said? Lasciate ogni speranza, voi che entrate. You know where that's posted? Over the gate of hell. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? In Italian? Italian is all E's and O's, and almost nothing ends in a consonant. In English, because we're a Germanic language, everything is D, K, Th, M. It's. You can be saying, I love you, and it sounds grim in a Germanic language. But that, lasciati ogni speranza, voi che entrate, it means, leave off all hope, you who enter here. It's in Dante's Inferno, posted over hell. Once you enter hell, give up all hope. You are not getting out of here. There's no praying out of purgatory. There's no candle for you. But it sounded nice. His was the opposite. He had a beautiful content, but he said it in a grim way. Here's another prayer posted over a gate. And some of you may spot this one. And this is in a Germanic language. Arbeit macht frei. Anybody know where that was posted? Over one of the prison camps, I think either Auschwitz or Buchenwald. And it promised to those Jews entering that gate, work hard and you will be free. Arbeit macht frei. And they went in there thinking, well, if we just don't cause trouble and work hard. But when they entered those showers, they were not going to a friendly place to wash up. They were going to gas and death and the intention of genocide. Here we have a man who has a beautiful prayer, and it's a love poem. It should be spoken from a swelling, affectionate heart, but he says it with disdain, disgust, distrust, and damnation. Now, if you think I'm just coining an alliteration for the sake of it, he says it with disdain. He disdains a God who will forgive Assyrians. He says it with disgust. He's disgusted that Nineveh should receive the same mercy that he had received when he was in the fish. He says it with distrust. You're our covenant God. I don't trust you anymore. I was on a mission for you as your prophet, for your people, and it seems to me you've abandoned that pact altogether. Disdain, disgust, distrust, and damnation. He damns God. If that sounds too strong, what is damnation? Damnation simply means to condemn. And he condemns God for his action. He says, you're so loving and kind, I want to kill myself. Is it any wonder why God says, is that a good question? Really? Is that do you have a right to be angry like that? I'm so good, I want to kill myself. What Moses begged for, to see God's glory, his loving kindness, he blasted. When Moses was finally given that vision, God didn't just show him who he was, he proclaimed it, and this is what he said. And basically, I think God is almost stating his essential character. It's not the only part of that character, but it's a real core of who God is. He says, the Lord God, and we said before, when God doubles up on a word, Absalom, Absalom, my God, it's emphatic. He says, the Lord God, Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. By no means clearing the guilty. There is a section of so-called Christianity in the emergent church now that says that's all God is, loving, and love wins in the end. Everybody gets to heaven. There's no hell. Well, if you read Uplook magazine, J.B. Nicholson has a great article on that takes a sideways swipe at Rob Bell. The article is called What Rhymes with Bell and Lasts Forever. In the same passage where he says, I'm loving and I'm kind and I'm merciful, he says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Somebody very close to me teaches in a so-called Christian school, which has been taken over in its Christian ed department by the emergent church thinking. And in their chapel services, they tell the kids, God loves you no matter what. No matter what happens, God loves you. No matter what you do, God loves you. If you're a Sikh and you're kind to people, God loves you for that. You're okay. And a so-called Christian school. He says he's that, but he had by no means clears the guilty. He visits iniquity. The iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That word loving kindness is the word hesed. It happens something like 247 times in the Old Testament. We don't have an English word that can put a wrap around it. It's loving kindness. When it's among people, it's friendship, it's loyalty, it's dedicated love that stays with a person. When it's applied to God, it almost always means loving kindness, steadfast love, mercy, unfailing, unremitting, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It's the love that comes when you have a covenant with Jehovah. And Jonah throws that description in God's face. He throws it at him. In verse 3, he says, therefore, take my life, for it's better to me to die than to live. You're so good, God. You're so loving. I just want to die. Does that make sense? That'd be like, can you imagine some husband saying to his wife, you're so nice, I just want to shoot myself. Or her saying to him, if you don't stop doing me favors, I'm going to jump off a cliff. It's ridiculous, isn't it? No wonder it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The New Living Translation renders this verse this way, just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive because nothing I predicted is going to happen. What did he predict? Destruction. And he can see. He's sitting outside the city looking and it isn't happening. Verse 4. The Lord says, is it right for you to be angry? We might paraphrase it this way. Does it make any sense for you to be mad at my goodness? Verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. Out of the city means he is now away from any architectural, man-made shelter. And apparently, he's in a zone that is so arid, so desert, that there is no natural vegetation. He can't go to the forest and find shelter. That's why God has to manufacture this fast-growing plant that comes up in a night. Because there's no way to find cover anywhere under natural vegetation. And he does his best to cobble together some sort of structure. I don't know what he found. Sticks, leaves, whatever. But it probably isn't doing the job. Verse 6 says, the Lord prepared a plant and it made it come up to cover Jonah, that it might be a shade to deliver him from his misery. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now, that's one of those cases where, again, you just sort of read over it. He's very grateful for the plant. Nice plant. I feel a little better now because it's hot. You think, yeah, I'd be grateful. The mean temperature, the average temperature in that part of the world is 110 degrees Fahrenheit. Average. He's on the east side of the city. That means he's going to catch the east wind, a Sirocco wind. That wind intensifies the heat. So much so that as our day has gone on here, once the sun goes down, we walk out the doors, it's going to be colder walking into the chapel than coming in. When a sirocco comes, even in the night, the temperature just keeps soaring. How much? 16, 20 degrees. He could have been sitting out there, unprotected, in 132 degrees Fahrenheit. Sorry, I can't do the Celsius conversion. I'm old school. Whatever it is in Celsius or Gesundheit or whatever that is. 132, even if you don't understand Fahrenheit, it sounds pretty hot. 132. So when he says, yeah, that felt good. Anything, just to, if it took a degree of heat off his back, what's God doing? He stopped using the term Jehovah. He blasts him with the wind. He blasts him with the sun. And he blasts him with a worm. In quick succession, God is going to send three agents to come to Jonah. It says early in the Jonah, he commissioned, he appointed, he assigned a fish. And in our chapter, in quick succession, it says in verse 6, he appointed a vine for his protection. Then he appointed in verse 7, a worm to destroy it. Then he appointed the wind, the sirocco, which drove the temperature up some 16 to 20 degrees. Verse 8. 6, 7, 8. Vine, worm, wind. Protection, gone, intense heat. Everybody who's assigned a task in this story, any part of creation sent on a mission for God, is obedient to that mission. The wind obeys him. The storm obeys him. The fish obeys him. The worm obeys him. The plant obeys him. Oh, one person didn't obey him. Jonah. Isn't it interesting that God used this creature, which, if it was a blue whale, was the biggest creature God ever made. And then he assigns one of the smallest creatures, a worm. It's not like a worm like you find in your garden. This thing is a little teeny thing. But it can make its way through a plant. All it has to do is cut off its lifeline, right? And down goes the plant. So he uses a huge creature, which looks like judgment and devastation for Jonah. And what does that creature do? Takes him out of the water, takes him out of his drowning state, and actually protects him. And then actually puts him back on course. But he doesn't get it. So God says, okay, I'm going to show you just how pathetic you've become. I'm going to assign a tiny little worm. You know what it's going to do? It's going to take away your plant. And you're going to feel so bad. You want to die. You feel pathetic about the death of a vegetable part of the kingdom. One plant. Now, I don't care how much you like your ficus or your rose bush. It's just a plant. And he's brokenhearted over the plant. And God says, how can he not get this lesson? I mean, God is, we call this wonderful counselor. God comes to him with such tenderness, doesn't he? I'm the God of loving kindness. I showed it to you. You feel bad about a plant? Don't you think I should feel bad about human beings? 120,000, not one, but 120,000. If you extrapolate like John Phillips does, 1 million of them. And the livestock. Oh, there's that funny ending to the story. And the livestock. Why does he include that? Why did he make the livestock wear sackcloth and ashes? Because if God had killed everyone in the city, what would have happened to all their domestic animals? They would have died too. God wouldn't have had to deliberately zap them with lightning or anything. They would have died. So he says, Jonah, if you don't get into that city, every person, every cow, every animal is going to die by the hundreds of thousands. And you didn't want to do it. And now when I take away a little plant, you grieve over it. Can you please not get the message? And God says in verse 9, so Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And if you hadn't read the end of the story, what would you predict would be his answer? Yeah, I finally get it. Look at how hard-nosed this man is. yes, it's right for me to be angry at Jehovah God, even to death. But the Lord said, you had pity on the plant for which you did not labor. You didn't make it grow. It came up in a night and it perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh? You had pity on the plant. Should I not pity Nineveh? It's exactly the same word. Jonah's pity and God's pity. My challenge to you is to look at Jonah and ask, is there any part of Jonah in me? Here, I preached a whole series on it, and I find Jonah cropping up in myself all the time. I get resentful at times. My life is probably 98% of the world would look at my life and say, you have more food than I do. You have better shelter than I do. You have a more stable government than I do. You don't have to worry about unlawful procedures against you. You are in the upper 2% of the world's population, Brian. You have nothing to complain about. And I'm okay with God when I'm sailing along like that. And then all of a sudden, God allows something to come across my path, maybe something precious to me. It might seem trivial to others, as the plant seems trivial to us with Jonah. And what's the reflex of my heart? God, what happened to you? Don't you love me anymore? And I find Jonah welling up in my heart. I find Jonah coming up in my heart when I have a chance to share the gospel with someone. Now, I would honestly say that over the last few years, I've found it easier and easier to gab the gospel and to share it. But there are times when there's an opportunity in front of me, but I know it's going to cost me something. It might be somebody, like I think back into my university days, I was in a class in Victorian literature. I may have shared this before, but the professor was named Professor Grosskirth, married to Maver Moore, the man who founded Stratford. And she liked me. She complimented one of the seminars I presented. And one day in class, and she had no idea that I was, whether I was a Christian or not, most of the kids in my class were Jewish or draft dodgers from America, actually. True, it's true. And bright, bright kids. I was all ready to boast about my grade 13 marks until I found out that every kid in that class had an average higher than my highest mark. But somehow I had impressed this lady, married to the cultural icon of Canada. She said one day, we were talking, I think, about either Ruskin or his idea of the Gothic or one of the writers that had some faith. And she said, now, is there anybody in this room that, in spite of your university education and your attention to reason and logic, would still have faith in a God that you cannot evidentially prove in an empirical way? Well, there's a ripe invitation to do what? Yes. But I knew if I did that, he's going to think, oh man, I thought this kid was smart. I thought this kid was a good student. I'm going to have to rethink the mark I've just given him because he's a stooge. And I hung fire. Now, it's not much to my credit. I just barely got it. I do. And she said, really? She wouldn't even let me just let it slide by. Thanks very much. Can you tell me why? Oh man, now I'm in it. So I did my best to explain my faith and said, you know, like Pascal said, reason has its reasons that the heart cannot understand. The last proceeding of reason is to understand that it can't understand everything. And so I have faith, and I believe that once you grant me my faith as my first preposition, that there is a God who loved me and sent his son to die for me, you grant me that as my first presupposition, and everything I believe from there can follow logically. But I can't prove that to you, Mrs. Crawford. And instead of going, you ninny, she said, I don't quite understand that, but I respect it. So it didn't end up costing me anything. But there was a Jonah in me for a half a second, and it's to my shame. Right? My shame. I told you about the Markham kids who wear the shirt, which just has all the looks that people can give you. So I encourage you, if you are reluctant to speak out and share the gospel. Don't be a Jonah. You know, when you preach a message, sometimes you have a certain person in mind. You hope, you know, so-and-so, Marmaduke back there. I hope there's nobody here named Marmaduke. Please tell me there's nobody named Marmaduke. Marmaduke is a jealous guy. I'm going to preach on jealousy, and I hope he comes up to me in the meeting and says, "No, thank you, brother. I'm so repentant on my jealousy now." And you know what happens? Some sister with not a jealous bone in her body will come up to you and say, "Thank you for preaching. That went right to my heart. I know I need to work on my jealousy." It's always the person who doesn't need it, right? So I talked about speaking up for Jesus Christ, and one of the sweetest sisters in our whole assembly came up and said, "Thank you. I deal with a lady every week. I help take her to appointments. We have a wonderful relationship, but I've never told her about Jesus. I'm just afraid. I don't know why. I'm just afraid. But I'm going to do it, Ryan. I'm just going to do it." And she spoke up, and the lady didn't get angry at her. She didn't convert to Christ on the spot, but she spoke up. But it took fear and trembling for her to do that. Trying to find here a little poem that we use at gym club, if I can quickly find. Here it is. You'd best hear this, really, from a gym club or from an 11-year-old. It has a lot more force to it. "You talk about your business, your bonds and stocks and gold, and in all worldly matters you're so brave and bold. But why are you so silent about salvation's plan? Why don't you speak for Jesus and speak out like a man or a woman? You talk about the weather and the crops of corn and wheat. You speak of friends and neighbors that pass along the street. You call yourself a Christian and you like the gospel plan. Then why not speak for Jesus and speak out like a man? Are you ashamed of Jesus and the story of the cross, that you lower his pure banner and let it suffer loss? Have you forgot his suffering? Did he die for you in vain? If not, then live for Jesus and speak out like a man. Are you ashamed of Jesus?" In that moment in that Victorian lit class, when she said, "Anybody here?" for a second, or 10 seconds, or 19 seconds, doesn't matter how long it was, it was within my soul a little shame about Jesus. And I wasn't quite ready, on an instant, to bear the reproach of the cross. That can flare up in all of us. They say that only 4% of Christians ever lead someone to Christ. 1 in 25. The most common reason people don't share it is they're afraid. They're afraid. And the scorn of man is a reproach too. We don't like it. We don't want it. But do we want to stand before God and say, "Every time I got the chance, I said your name. Every time. Even though I might knew it might cost me a promotion at work, even though people that thought I was cool at school now thought I was not, I spoke your name. Speak up." It's so easy to rag on this guy, Jonah. He's so raggable. He's a vagabond. He's a... I don't think I can use a polite word. And that makes it easy for us to say, "That bad Jonah. You would never have done that. God wouldn't have to haul you into a whale to get you on mission, would he?" Now, I don't think anybody in this room is as bad as Jonah. But are we raising the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ and just blabbing his name? And if you don't think you're good at it, there's all kinds of people that weren't good at it. Paul said in the epistles, you know, some people preach Christ out of jealousy. Some do it out of spite. Some people are just trying to bother me as I sit here in my chains. But you know what? Even though those are lousy motives, I praise God Jesus Christ is preached. If you say the name of Christ, try to explain the gospel, and you walk away afterwards, "Oh no, that's not the way it goes at all. I left out this. I forgot that. That wasn't the proper way to describe the death of Christ." Don't worry. God can overrule that. The Samaritan woman had an imperfect message, and God blessed it. A reluctant prophet spoke, and a whole city got ransomed. Speak out for Jesus. Because there are varmints to get you on sea and on land, and a woman can be swallowed just as easy as a man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been given a message so much more splendid than that which Jonah had. We don't have to walk up to our neighbor and say, "Get right with God or you're going to die in X number of days." Instead, you've told us, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He given a message which expresses the pure loving kindness, the hesed of God. But in that tiny little verse, so familiar to everyone, seems like it's known even among pagan people. Not only did he love the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, but he did it that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, and the wrath of God abideth on him. You have given this perfectly balanced message. The wages of sin is death. That's painful to tell people. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that we might stand up for Christ. And in the days, moments, we don't know how much time we have left, use every opportunity. If we don't get anything out of our mouth except, God loves you, Jesus died for you. When we get a stony response in the cashier line, when somebody miserably treats us when we get on a bus, if somebody slanders us at work, may we just have enough moxie to stand up and say, well, God bless you anyways. No matter how I feel about you right now, I'm kind of burning inside. But there's a God who loved me when I didn't deserve it. And that God loves you, and Jesus died for you. May we say it. So that in the halls of glory, someone might come up to us and say, you know, you said that halting word, and though I showed you nothing but fury that day, the words you planted in my heart just haunted me and haunted me and haunted me until, and you never knew it. Months later, years later, I closed in with God's offer of mercy and I trusted Christ because you spoke up and you never got the blessing of knowing what you'd done. But here I am standing on the golden street with you to tell you, thank you. Thank you for sharing Jesus Christ. We pray these things, Father, not that we might have a greater reward in heaven, or that we might have badges and honors and trophies, although you promised those, but so that Jesus Christ will have his kingdom extended, and that before every knee has to bow and say Jesus Christ is Lord, there will be people this side of death who say, I kneel, I bow, because that man, that little girl, that boy, that woman, told me about Jesus. We pray this for your Son's sake. Amen.